We'll begin this morning again, as we always do, with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into our lesson in Isaiah 28. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we once again approach you in your throne room and just humbly come before you this day. We thank you for all that you have done, Lord, all that you do, all that you've promised. And so, even in these somewhat trying times that we're going through now, separation and limited accessibility to people and all the things that are preventative measures dictated in our society with this virus, we just ask for your continued direction and guidance, showing us new ways, Lord, to share your word, to share the gospel message, not only to those who regularly come to church, but perhaps to, with the ability to live stream, reaching people elsewhere in the world even, missionaries and otherwise. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunities you give us, and even though it maybe took this crisis to look into these other ways of sharing your gospel. So we thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this time that I'm given to share on your word as we go through the book of Isaiah. We've been on this journey for over a year, Lord, in Isaiah, and I knew it would take a long time. We're in the lesson we're in, lesson 5, we're approaching the midpoint as far as chapters in Isaiah. And so I just thank you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit that you give us. I thank you personally for the guidance you've given me as I prepare for these teachings and showing me things that I've never seen before in your word, because I didn't go into the deeper waters. And so I thank you for calling each one of us, Lord, to not be afraid to go deeper into your word, deeper into those waters that maybe we haven't been in before, and searching for the fullness of your word, your truth, that we can be more convicted of what our part is in this, because you are continuing, even as believers in Christ, we continue to be sanctified. And so that sanctification process is very important for each one of us. We know that, Lord, so we just ask for your Holy Spirit to do that, to create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the few people gathered here this morning, but the people also who will listen to this teaching. I pray it can be a blessing to all those that hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start. We got through the first 4 verses of chapter 28, which is the start of my lesson 5, called the 6 Woes of Warning. We started on the first woe, which is in chapter 28, verse 1. I read through the first 4 verses. We'll move on from there. I will pick up my reading this morning with verse 5, because suddenly in verse 5, it turns to a future picture. And this is what Isaiah, the way the word was given to Isaiah, you'll find throughout the book of Isaiah. He may be talking in the short term, receiving prophecy in the near term of Isaiah's time. And then suddenly he goes all the way, not just to the first coming of Christ, but into the future from where we're at now. And that's what we will see here in verse 5. And then he may go back, and then he may sometimes interject prophecies, first coming prophecies, that we can see and know that God gave these to Isaiah back in the 8th century B.C., 700s B.C., and we can see where God's word of prophecy was literally fulfilled. And that's why, for me, and my calling to teach prophecy has been so exciting to me, because to me, You know, you can have blind faith in God. You can believe that the Bible is the truth. But until you really search it and seek it and find what God has there for you, that realization that everything God put in His Word, and a third of it, quarter to a third of it, was in the form of future events. He prophesied ahead. And there's only one that can do that. God is the only one that can be 100% accurate on presenting prophecy. And so when we see those prophecies that were fulfilled when Christ came the first time, it can make us truly believe that what is left there to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And I think if we do injustice to God's word of prophecy when we start saying, well, that's just an allegorical, that's just a spiritual meaning. Sometimes He can present spiritual meanings through His word of prophecy, but we should first look at His true word of prophecy, His sure word of prophecy, in light of a literal sense of how those things will be fulfilled. Because that continues to verify for us the truth in God's word. Because only He can do that. No one else, no man, even though they may say they have certain powers to prophesy, but no man can be 100% accurate on the amount of prophecy that was put in God's word. So as we look at this book, when we get to verse 5 here this morning, when I read it, you'll see that future prophecy that's beyond the time of Isaiah, beyond the first coming of Christ, and we're looking towards the second coming of Christ. So I'm going to start by rereading verse 1, and I want you to compare it when I read it, read verse 5. Because there's some same images, but who it's directed to and about is two different topics. So let me reread verse 1, because this is how the woe starts, the first woe of this section, the first of the six woes. I'm going to read from NIV, and then I'll use, as I did last week, some different words for one of the concepts here. My version, the NIV, says, "Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty." And then it describes this place. "Set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city." So we know He's talking about a city here. It's not named, but as I mentioned last week, it's pretty clear to us when you study all Samaria, the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel. "To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine." I talked about those concepts last week. The wreath is sometimes better defined as a crown. It's really a crown, a head crown of leaves. Kind of in the ancient world, that was often done with, whether with kings or with rulers or winners, different kinds of crowns, but it was ornamental. And then it's directed to the pride. That crown is the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. And then it describes this place, which I believe is Samaria, as a fading flower, despite his glorious beauty. And it's set in a fertile valley and so forth. Okay, so keep that in mind. Those images, you know, the crown, but you also have the word pride here. And pride is a word that we know of from the very beginning. From the beginning of Scripture. And we also can see it in pre-creation. As I said, in Ezekiel 28, which we believe is a picture behind the king of Tyre as to Lucifer himself. Or origin, let's put it that way, the origin of Satan. we know from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, that he tried to rise to the throne of God. He wanted to be God. I put that thought in your mind today, even as we read this, but also we look at what's going on in our world. We know that pride is at the heart, basically, of all sin and rebellion. It was at the beginning, it continues to be. And behind the pride, you'll find, if it's real pride, is wanting to be something more than you are. And it's not generally good. Now, you can be prideful about accomplishments and all those things. We can say we have school pride, we have community pride, all those things. But if you put those above, anything you put above God is going to be a sin. And so that's what Adam and Eve did. That's what Lucifer did before that. And so here we see that this pride of Ephraim, Ephraim's drunkards, is not a good thing. It's not a good pride at all. It's look at us. Look at us and what we've got. Look at this beautiful city we got of Samaria. It's our capital. You know, we're so proud of it, nothing can happen to us. But God has a different story. God has a different plan. So it's also described here as a fading flower and a glorious beauty. So keep that in mind. Again, as I said last week, it reminds me of Ezekiel 28 with the fall of Lucifer. You know, he was described as created with exceptional beauty. And I believe that beauty led to pride, and therefore he wanted to be like God and fell. So that continues on. It continues on throughout time. And so we have that picture here. So keeping that in mind, with the words used here, the crown and the pride and the description. And let's move on to verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6 go together here. That's where I'm going to pick up my reading. Look at some of the similarities of the words between what was used in verse 1 and verse 6, or verse 5. So let me read those two verses. In that day, I'll just stop there. That's most often used in Scripture in the Old Testament to refer to a future day that's coming, generally referred to as, in broad terms, the day of the Lord, a day in which God, through, I believe, the person of Jesus Christ, is going to return, and he will ultimately take care of everything on earth, because his purpose and goal will be to take back the earth for man and for God, because it was taken away in the fall in the garden. Man was given authority over the earth. God gave Adam and his helpmate Eve that authority, but they relinquished it to the serpent, and we know the serpent to be Satan. So who controls the world system? Even to this day, Satan does. You wonder why so many things happen in the world? Because of the power behind the world system. And the world system is under, right now, the authority of Satan. But that will not always be. Jesus will come back and take that back, the authority of earth. And that's what the millennial kingdom is all about. So, it says here, in that day, I believe that future day, and this points to me to the end, or towards the end, of the tribulation period. What we believe the 7-year period that's in the future yet, in the time that all the judgments will come on the earth, and then ultimately Jesus will come back in all his glory. But in that day, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will be, what will he be, according to this reading? A glorious crown. Now, the same word is used here for crown, or in the first verse it was wreath, but it's attara. I talked about it last week. Attara. The word here for glory, or glorious, is a Hebrew word, zebi. Zebi. It's T-S-E-B-I-Y. It's kind of a strange word, but it has that sense of glory. And then it goes on and describes this crown. And this is very important, I think. It describes it as a beautiful wreath. So it goes back to the same image of the wearing the crown on the head, circling the head. This time a different word is used. And the word in Hebrew for this crown is Zephirah. It's the same first letters, the Sadi, starts with the Sadi, but it really means, and sometimes it's translated from Hebrew to English as diadem. And we know diadem is a word in Greek that means a kingly crown. So when you look at this, what's being said here in verse 5, it's talking about a future in which God is going to reign. He's going to be the king of the earth through Jesus Christ, his son. So with a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath or diadem, kingly crown, for who? For the remnant of his people. Who are his people? Israel. The future kingdom that's going to be set up in which Jesus will rule and reign over. And he will be the king. He will be the king of the kingdom. For the remnant of his people. And then it says, how will he rule? He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So there's still going to be a battle leading into the millennial kingdom. And so those of his remnant, the remainder of Israel, his chosen people, who I've talked about in the last lesson, the importance of a remnant that God always maintains, and he will, through the tribulation period, maintain a remnant of his people Israel, and at least a third of them, approximately, will survive through the tribulation period and be judged by Christ in the wilderness to go into the millennial kingdom. All that's elsewhere in Scripture, but I think it's important to put it in context here. Because this is just referring to that event. This is not specifically describing the millennial kingdom. This is describing the events that will lead up to the millennial kingdom that have to involve a restoration of Israel. Israel will be all brought back into their land. We know, we've seen in our day, that Israel, not in recognition of the Messiah, but in unbelief, if you will, have been brought back by large numbers. And we have the state of Israel that exists in this day. And so that's very important to understand. So there is going to be a day coming. So we can ask ourselves, why did God give this inspired word to Isaiah and put this in here? Kind of in among everything else, we'll read on and we'll go back to what was happening in Isaiah's day. But two verses here, right in the middle of it all. And the way I've looked at Isaiah as I've gone through it, God puts those verses of hope. Always got to keep us focused. Not be so wrapped up in what's happening now, or back in the days of Isaiah, and what happened. We should learn from it. We should understand it. We should know that God is in control. And so we do today too. What we're going through right now, you know, you can try to figure out how this fits on God's chart or plan, and we can't know for sure. But there's a lot of things that are happening in our world today that point to the convergence of a lot of the things that Jesus talked about in those days before he would return. So, but he puts these verses in there for the future, the far future, to keep our eyes on the prize. Always keep our eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize. So, okay, let me go on and carry on with the rest of this. I don't know, I just found it amazing this week as I was preparing myself. You know, I started out studying this section of six woes. What am I going to teach on? And God has just, you know, showed me many things just in this chapter. So I probably won't get through this chapter today, but hopefully it'll give you some things to study further yourself. So let's read on in verses 7. I want to read verses 7 and 8 together here, because it was kind of the situation back in Isaiah's day. Again, remember that Isaiah was primarily prophesying to the southern kingdom, Judah. And so a lot of this he's seeing, not only what's happening in the northern kingdom and what the judgment is going to come to the northern kingdom in his day, but also what the problems are in the southern kingdom. So here you have a picture that we receive of the religious leaders of his day. So let's read about this. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. I'll just group that all together as intoxicants. And you can treat it literally or you can treat it spiritually. But being drunk, being imbibing and alcoholic beverages can be a picture in the spiritual realm of being taken away from God's way. And so it says that the priests and the prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer, they stagger when seeing visions. We know in the Bible there are many of God's religious people that have had visions. You know, probably the one most famous for me is the book of Revelation by John. That's in the New Testament. But here you have, you know, Isaiah, I'm sure, was seeing a lot as God was presenting his word of prophecy to him. So visions do regularly take place for God to show his people, his prophets and teachers, what he wants them to tell others. And so they, here, there's the picture of them staggering when they see visions. Now, can you see the vision clearly if you're staggering? You know, you can kind of picture the drunk out on the street, you know, just kind of wandering around and not stumbling over things and whatever. So it's not a good image. It's not a good image, let me just put it that way, of a prophet who staggers around when he's attempting to see visions. You're not going to see clearly. They stumble when rendering decisions. So if authority is in their hands and they're supposed to make decisions for the people, particularly from a religious standpoint, are they going to make wise decisions? Are they going to, you know, just murmur and not be able to make decisions when decisions are necessary? And then look at verse 8. What do they leave behind them? All the tables are covered with vomit. That's pretty descriptive, I'd say. And there is not a spot without filth. It's kind of gross, in fact, if you look at it, but that pretty well describes it. What do they leave behind? And so it's always a reflection that, you know, I think all of us need to reflect upon. What do we leave behind us? What's the trail that follows us? What are we leaving? Okay, I'm going to go on now with this to verses 9 to 13. And this is kind of a teaching, and I think on the outline I referred to this section, and I use a question. What about the teacher? And I think whether it's a prophet or a priest or just a regular teacher, you know, I think there's words here to be gleaned. And so I'm going to share some of my thoughts on this, and if anybody has anything to add, please do. But let me read the whole section first, verses 9 to 13, and then we'll go back through it, kind of dissect it. Verse 9. Who is it he is trying to teach? And many of the commentaries on this seem like it's the people of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, or who are hearing this message from the prophet Isaiah, maybe making fun of him. But it could also be, and I think this, just a general teaching about teachers. So that's kind of where I reflected, because I believe I have to look at myself at times too. And I put three questions on the sheet, on the outline. And not all these are definitively made as questions on the reading, but I think we all need to reflect on these. What does the teacher try to? What about the teacher? What does the teacher try to teach, or who does the teacher try to teach? So who's his audience? Who's the audience of the teacher? How does the teacher teach? His method. And what does the teacher teach? So all three of those things. What's his source of teaching, and all those kind of things. So that's where it kind of led for me. I'm not saying all that's in here, but for me, being a teacher, I think it's always important to reflect on all three of those things. So let's see what's said here. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? In other words, are you purposely just teaching infants? How much can infants comprehend? Probably not very much. They haven't formulated thought to much degree. It's probably going to go in one ear and out the other, primarily. And so, you know, I think about this when I was teaching 6th and 8th graders. And it was a joy, but it was also a challenge. Because it was, you're never sure if they were listening. It's like, okay, you can teach your heart out. You can teach all these things that I'm teaching adults now. Because I like to treat the young people, particularly teenagers, like young adults. I wanted them to be treated like I would want to be treated. And so, but many times you get to, oh boy, are they hearing anything? And then it's just kind of interesting, sometimes since then, I've gotten some feedback. You know, I'm sure as teachers you probably do get feedback from your students. Maybe some of the students you never thought were even listening or paying any attention to you. But it's exciting as a teacher when they got part of it, they got something. And that's exciting when you, as a teacher. But here it's making the question, who are you teaching? Are you teaching infants? And then how's your approach? What's your method here? Verse 10. Now the NIV says, now some of the other versions, if you have them, may have other words here. But the NIV says, do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. Now, I think other versions, maybe the King James used precept on precept, line on line. And I don't think that's a bad method at all. In fact, I try to use that as I prepare for teaching. What's the basic precept of what's being shared here? And then how do you build on that precept line by line? That's why I teach verse by verse, because I don't think you really get a lot of the conceptual nature of what you're teaching, and probably don't come through very well to your students if you don't teach in a, you know, logical way. So precept on precept, line on line. But here it was probably being said or implied in a sarcastic way, because as we read on, we'll see. That last part of that verse 10 kind of is sarcastic. In other words, I think it's kind of dismissive. When you say a little here, a little there, you know, you're kind of hitting a little of this, a little of that, but are you really getting to the meat of the matter? And I think as a teacher, getting to the meat of the matter is important. Okay, then verse 11, and this is what God is going to do, I believe, because we'll see here later at the end of verse 12, they're not listening. Who he's directing this to are not hearing, they're not listening, they're not paying attention. So let's read verse 11 first. Very well then, it's not in quotes by God, it's through his prophet Isaiah. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. In other words, you're going to see the judgment of God because you're not following his ways. To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So this was intended. God had brought his people Israel from Egypt through the wilderness. We know all the account. He brought them to the promised land. It was to be a land full of milk and honey. It was supposed to be a place of repose, of rest, to the promised land, the place of rest. And yet, what had happened? They did not listen. And so do we see that today? Yeah. Sadly, we see way too much of it today. No matter how many messages God sends through his prophets, through his word, through events, through everything that's going on, what do people say? Well, Cuomo said, this is not God. You know, God's not making the corrections here. We're doing it. You know, when you have that kind of pride, it's like, you know, don't you at least understand a little bit why this is such a big deal and why this is somewhere we've never been before? You know, it seems like we ought to take it seriously. You know, what God, you know, has allowed to happen and what changes it should help us to reflect upon and to make. But they do not listen. Verse 13. So then the word of the Lord to them will become. And then it's repeated. Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. So that they will go, and look at what will happen to them. Go and fall backward. Be injured and snared and captured. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of what's going to happen to Samaria, to the northern kingdom, to Ephraim, that the Assyrians are going to come against it. They're going to take them into captivity. The northern kingdom will be scattered throughout the world, never to be brought back again as a totality, as a northern kingdom, 12 tribes. That's why many people call it the lost tribes of Israel, because they were scattered, never officially brought back, and people are trying to figure out where all they went. And they want to say that, you know, America's the lost tribe, you know, all those kind of things that they'll try to add to God's word. But they will be scattered, they will be captured, they will be taken into captivity. All right, let me probably finish up with the next two verses. I put a note in my margin on that verse 13, though. I think we're seeing their fate. We use that term fate a lot. Does fate seem like destiny, like they're destined? No, it's based on their actions and their refusal to return to God. And I think a lot of judgment of God is a result of failing to return to God. So let me just read the next two verses, and we'll get as far as we can on the discussion on this. And I think it has some messages in it, and I'll see what you think. There's a term used here that I think we can sometimes maybe look to, even in our culture. But it says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. And then who is this addressed to? You scoffers. What's a scoffer? A scoffer is those who don't believe or doubt. Oh, you've said all this. You've said this. I'm going to refer you to, as far as the present times, to 2 Peter 3, verse 4. This was a message, Peter, concerning the day of the Lord coming. And he says in verse 4, they will say, and you hear it today, you hear it a lot today, I'm sorry, but you do, in their own way, where is this coming, he promised? Where is it? We've been hearing this for all our lives, that Christ is coming back. Where is he? That's a scoffer. Where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, this is Israel, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Well, that's exactly right. It's all in God's timing. God didn't tell us when all these things would happen. He just tells us what our responsibility is. To be ready. To be watching. To be knowing. To be listening. To be sharing. Continue to share the gospel. And to try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to bring those into the kingdom. Into Christ. So, and then it goes on. You scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. So even in that day of Isaiah, they were scoffing about everything that they was either being predicted or going to happen, and that's why you'll see the next verse. So they were saying, well, God's saying that the enemy's coming against us, he's going to destroy us, the previous verse, he's going to knock us backward, and we're going to fall backward. We're going to be injured. We're going to be snared. We're going to be captured. Well, where is this? And so they, too, were scoffing. And so what does verse 15 say? It's about their statement. Very important thing, because who did they put their trust in? They didn't turn to God. You boast. We have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, think of that right now. What are we going through? An overwhelming scourge sweeps by. They're saying it cannot touch us. We made a covenant with the grave, with death. For we have made, and then look at these words. I was going to do a bigger study on this particular phrase. I probably don't have time this morning. We'll pick up with it next week. But when an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. That's what they're saying. We're protected from this because we made a covenant with death. We made a covenant with Sheol, the place of the dead. Who are they turning to? Not to God. They're turning to who had control over death and the grave. Satan. Before Jesus went to the cross, he conquered death. He defeated the enemy. And so they were making a covenant with death and the grave. And then that last part of that verse 15. This is what they're saying. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Let me just conclude with this. I want to take you to the Gospel of John, because I want to take you with this phrase into our times. Even with the gospel being shared and the message of Jesus Christ being shared, All of us know John 3:16, I believe. Probably know it by heart. Probably the most popular verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, when you read on from there, though, what John talked about? That's verse 16 of John. Let me start with verse 19, because I think this is very important to understand. When people hide in the lie, seek refuge in the lie, as is being said here in Isaiah. So let me read. This is the verdict. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. How did light come into the world? Through Jesus Christ. And then what did he tell us? We're to be the light of the world. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you live in the lie and are fearful that your lie will be found out, this is telling us all we should know. They will be. All lies will be uncovered, whether at the white throne judgment or before. And then verse 21, and this is the hope we carry. For whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God. So don't hide in the lie. You know, as we finish up here this morning, in that verse 15, don't make the lie our refuge. Don't make falsehood our hiding place. So I'm going to finish that. We'll close with a word of prayer and be ready for our time of message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for your word, all your word. I thank you for your promises. But I also thank you for your tough words. They spoke to me this week, I know, Lord, in a very personal way. And I just pray that you will continue to guide me and direct me by the guidance of your Holy Spirit to always be seeking the truth, no matter what the situation is. So thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here and the people listening. I just ask that this teaching can be a blessing for all those who hear. And then I pray ahead of time for our message time, that the message shared today will be as well a blessing for all those who will hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.